Okay. Last time we met, we went through chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, and I was not satisfied with what we'd wrung out of it. And it's like sitting and looking at something from another angle. You see all kinds of other things. So I want to talk tonight about chapter 8 and chapter 9. They're both fairly short chapters. Chapter 9 is about half as long as chapter 8. I think if we could, in retrospect, look backwards at the early church, you know, we don't do that very often. It really is a blessing to us when you can stop and wonder and think, what was it really like when Paul preached? We're so used to picking up the Bible with four Gospels and Acts and then the epistles. I heard something real funny at a meeting the other day. I don't remember, don't see, believe there was any of you there. I saw Miss Wilson there, but this young Catholic priest had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and he didn't know what he had, but he knew he liked it, you know. So he went to a little town where there were other Protestant works and Catholic churches, too. So some spirit-filled denominational preacher met him and said, what do you have? And he said, what are you? And he said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, are you full gospel? And this little young priest said, yeah, and full epistle too. He won't leave any of it out. But we're so used to just looking at the epistles and taking them for granted. And when we studied Acts, I know you all get tired of hearing me say that, but when we studied Acts, I was able to put this in place and get a backward view, better than ever, of what really caused these churches and what Paul was talking about and why he wrote these letters. If you just forget, you know, that they're really scripture and think of them in terms of instructions to young churches. But chapter 8 really is a window through which we can look back at how the early church really was. And you remember in Jerusalem when they sold everything after the day of Pentecost, they were having that mighty revival, and they sold everything and pooled everything. Now, the Lord never told them to do that. They did that because they wanted to stay in Jerusalem when that revival was, and that's just like Holy Rollers. We're so scared we're going to miss something, and we don't even want to go home after church many times. You know, it's even now, at service sometimes, there's such a sweet afterglow, we just don't want to leave when we're just like that. And these people, having touched Pentecost for the very first time, it was something tremendous what happened in Jerusalem. So they sold everything, put it all together, and lived off of it as long as it lasted, but it didn't last. First thing you know, they began to feel the pinch. And from that time on, right after Pentecost, I guess until Jesus left and until Paul died and all the end of the New Testament times, Jerusalem was always a poor church. And it was one of Paul's burdens, always looking for a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. They accused me, you know, of always taking up an offering for Mexico, and you have to watch me because I will do it. But, you know, one good thing about taking an offering, if you don't want to give, you ain't got any right to fuss. Did you ever hear anybody say that? I heard a preacher say one time, we're going to build a church. If you want to help us, good. And if you don't, you just be sweet. And that's good. But anyway, with this famine in Palestine, the believers were really suffering. And said, we can't imagine this. We've got so much and have such access to so much more and all this. But the Christians were really suffering. Now, the world, and this is true today, the world would take care of its own. But who's going to take care of the believers? Mm-hmm. This is true yet. The world will take care of its own. But who's going to take care of the believers? There wasn't really any provision made for them because, you see, it wasn't like it is now. They were in a separate bunch. They didn't belong to the world, and sadly enough, they didn't belong to Judaism. Now, you talk about some folks that were on the outside looking in, and we don't know anything about that. We think when we got the Holy Ghost, you know, that we were on the outside. Don't kid yourself. We haven't suffered 30 seconds. It's all over the country and even Mexico that I've gone off in deep error because I left one church and moved to another. And, you know, my God, I didn't know I was so well known. You know, can you imagine that many people knowing that much about me? But still and all, it doesn't hurt me. See, it doesn't bother my grocers a bit. We have not suffered. No matter what they say about you, you're still eating good. Most of us eating too good and too much and too often. But we don't know what this was like. I got to thinking about it today, and I just, you know, I got a new appreciation. They didn't belong to nothing. But now, what Paul's going to tell them in these chapters what they've really got. But when your stomach is growling and you don't know where the next meal's coming from, it's really hard to lay hold of the reality that's in Christ. But if anybody ever understood, Paul understood. And he hears about this famine. Now, see, it's hard for us to remember that there wasn't any mail service. They couldn't send out 10,000 envelopes saying if each of you would send a dollar. You get any of those things? And they'll send all these pictures of these little skinny, scrawny, starving children, and it's real, but you can't get involved in all of that. You just really can't. But you know what God does? He joins you to certain ministries. He'll touch your heart for certain ministry. Mm-hmm. You know, certain churches, God will join you to them. Now, I just love the church I go to. The Prices just love the church they go to. You love the church you go to. You love the church. You know, God just puts us in places, and he puts us in little wads for service. And he'll do that with charities. And if, when God's people are generous and allow themselves to be spoken to concerning the needs of people, the needs are met. But these hucksters have made a game and a business out of the gospel. Don't you get mail 3 or 4 times a week? I even get letters from the Catholic orders, and I've never been a Catholic. I don't know anything about it. I don't know how in the name of common sense they get our names. But all kind of brothers of this, that benevolent society, and all sisters of this charity. Don't you get them? And you see, they'll make such a play on your emotions that you think they'll ask you for a dollar. Well, you think, I won't miss a dollar. And the next guy will think that. And I've heard preachers confess it, that you can send out so many hundreds of thousands, and there's a law of averages that you can figure to get so many back. And it works. And it just becomes a racket. But there was no such thing in Paul's time. They didn't have any blessed pocketbooks. Did you ever hear that one? You know, somebody would get on the television, he'll say, you send me $5 or $10 and I'll send you this blessed pocketbook. Used to be an old preacher come through Bethany and he'd say, well, why don't they just put that pocketbook on themselves? Then they wouldn't have to be asking. Remember, Brother Weiss used to say that. But none of these gimmicks were going on for Christians. Now, we don't know what kind of gimmicks were going on with worldly folks. But there was no provision made for them. There were no social agencies. There was no New Testament. That just blows my brain. Can you imagine operating without the New Testament? Can you? Just, you know, it's unheard of. But there was no New Testament, and few people even owned an Old Testament. Paul quotes from it, and there were certainly some in circulation. But nobody had 10 copies like we do. I bet several of you have 10 Bibles in your home. I do. And I thank the Lord for each one of them. But none of this was on the scene, and they'd just been saved. It's just something else for us to think about it. But Paul hears about it, and he understood, because their position in Judaism was just where he stood. They were completely outcast from religion. Now, we laugh about getting the left foot of fellowship. We laugh about how much longer we can stay in such and such an old dead church. And we laugh and we say, you know, they're making fun of us. But listen, friends, none of us have suffered what Paul suffered and what those others said. They were completely outcast. And they were completely obnoxious to the Roman government. And the Roman says they certainly didn't want anything to do with them. the government and the Judaism and all the forces of persecution even caused some of them to lose their jobs and to lose their homes and to lose their property. And famine was really a serious problem in certain areas. So Paul hears and he sees the opportunity. There's so much in these two chapters that Paul directs to churches. And if churches would take this, I thought today, dear Lord, if we live like this, we wouldn't even have to pass a plate. We'd be beating a path through the offering box to get to give it. We'd never have to have another financial drive if we could really get our thinking lined up with the way Paul challenges these churches. So he hears and sees the opportunity, and in essence, this is what Paul is saying. He says, here's your chance, church, to prove your fellowship. Here's your chance to put your money where your mouth is, to put feet to your promises. No campaigns, no Bibles, and yet, nearly 2,000 years later, we have the same problem of trying to stir up churches to give. Remember I told you last time we were here about having that rub board and rubbing out that indebtedness and an every member canvas? Were y'all ever involved in an every member canvas? Well, my goodness, churches ought not to have to do that. If we could see what Paul is saying here, and I didn't see enough of it last time, but I just love it. It's, oh, I tell you, whenever you get a load of what he's really saying to the church here. So with no machinery and no advanced teams, no printing presses, no financial committees, no machinery at all, Paul says, here's your chance to do something about the need. Now I want to tell you something, friends. You may not like it or not, but the church has two chief principles and reasons for operating. And as far as I can see, there's nothing else that keeps the church in business other than these two things, and that is to share with the needy. You see, we ought to be doing something here, Norma. We ought to be bringing a little offering every week and giving it to some needy person. We really ought to. Do y'all agree or not? Yeah. You know, I mean, we just ought to do it. That's all. I strongly believe that it's all right for us to get together, but I think there ought to be such an outflow of gratitude out of our hearts that we're not over yonder in the Philippines or we're not down yonder in Mexico that we could never get through praising God that in the providence of time, we were in this nation. Any church has as its chief function to share two things with the needy people. One is the gospel, and one is material substance. I got to thinking today about all the meetings that we go to where we really just go and have a good time. And God is not against it. And we're not under any law. But, I mean, we ought to do it because we want to do it. We ought to just be a channel of blessing for somebody. And not your tithe. See, that goes to the church. But, oh, this burning desire that he had and that you and I ought to have to give to somebody that doesn't have. And you don't have to look a long ways off. You can find it in your neighborhood, maybe. But really, that is the purpose of our existence. Jesus said, go into all the world and teach and preach the gospel. And, of course, this is done. We do know that the churches that we are affiliated with, they're mission-minded. And we really need, I think, to double up on our desire to share what God has so graciously. Aren't you blessed?
Amen.
Just think about it. We waste so much. And we cook so much. You know, we think so big. But a year before this time that Paul is talking about, he had this matter brought to the attention of the church at Corinth. It had been a year. And he said, in effect, to the church at Corinth, what can you do for the poor saints in Jerusalem? And they said, we'll give. We'll do our best. We'll help you. So now, he's been down in Macedonia preaching and in laboring, and he's coming back through Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. And the essence of this part of the epistle, the second letter to the Corinthians, has to do with the instructions for giving. And you know, I've never heard this preached out a whole lot. Have y'all? There's enough sermons in here to last till doomsday. on giving, and giving's a big thing in churches. But I said, well, I've never heard that preached. I think, well, if I did, I'd sleep through it. But I've really never heard a whole lot of what we're going to talk about tonight preached about, you know, so far as giving is concerned. So often it's, you know, the tithe, and that's good. And so often it's in Malachi, and that's good. And so often it says, you know, you're supposed to be stewards of the things that God gives. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with mere material possessions. He's talking about the secret mysteries of the Spirit. And in Luke's gospel, you know, they say, pressed and given, it'll be given to you. That doesn't have anything to do with giving. That's talking about forgiveness. Did you ever stop and think about it? But these chapters are loaded. Man, I could take up an offering when I get through these chapters. I'll tell you, they are rich in really getting Christian people to see what the function of the church is. So he has all these tremendous instruction, and they'd had a year now. This had been in the mill about a year. It's really kind of like a pledge. And you say, you know, we pop off and say we don't believe in pledges. Well, our whole economy and social system is based on pledges. If you pay a house note, that's a pledge. If you pay rent, that's a pledge. If you buy anything on the installment, that's a pledge. If you pay your utility, that's a pledge. That's a certain amount of money that you're going to give at a certain time for a certain service, and you've pledged to do it, and you better do it too. But yet, he didn't call it a pledge. And we say we don't, you know, have any right to ask for pledges. But if that's the way to get it, and that was the way Paul, he said, I'm going to be, you know, these people have got to have help. Told it to Corinth, went off to Macedonia, is coming back through now, said, you've had a year. Get with it. You ever hear anybody say they don't believe in pledges? I'll tell you, I hated that Sunday. Remember Pledge Sunday? Gosh. It would get so, well, it's always dry, but it got drier then. And you know what our problem was? We didn't like to give. I said, we didn't like to give. We didn't enjoy giving. I'm going to tell you why you gave before we get through tonight, because I found my name there. So he tells them about the Macedonians and how they gave in the early verses of chapter 8. Poverty was overshadowed by liberality, and Scripture says there they wanted to do it. They were begging to have a part in this offering. They gave more than they had, Paul said, and first of all gave themselves. Well, somebody said if you give yourself, you have to give your pocketbook too. When you give yourself, you just give it all. Scripture says, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. I don't think we talked about these four expressions. If we did, we won't talk about them again. That the four expressions in these early chapter verses right here, once it's a great trial, an abundance of joy, deep poverty, and then wealth of liberality. Now, they're partner phrases, and one is set over against the other. The great trial or the ordeal of affliction. You see, that says we got it bad. And then it says abundance of joy, right along the same side. Deep poverty we had, but yet we're rich because we're able to give. They counted it a joy to suffer for Jesus. And as they had given in deep poverty, it brought a wealth of riches to them. We don't know anything about deep poverty. And you may say, well, I was born poor. Well, most of us were. I mean, we're not rich yet. But I'm talking about really deep poverty. We really don't know much about it. Nothing, I would think, to where you just really didn't have one nickel to rub against another one. But these people were like this. In deep poverty, Paul talks about it there in those early verses. Now, they didn't have any big gifts. I heard someone say, they're talking about Jimmy Swaggart's operation, that they were not big gifted givers, but it was the regularity of the $5 envelope giving. It was the little people that kept on and on and on and on giving. And this is usually the way it is, because people that can give big gifts usually are pretty tight-fisted. No big gifts in this. It was God's way of measuring gifts, and it's not according to our way. Remember what we said about the widow's mite? 20 wealthy men could have no doubt put $1,000 apiece in the offering box that day that the widow gave her mite. But you know what Jesus said? She gave all she had. And this is kind of scary, but really God doesn't measure in what we give. He measures in what's left over. It won't hurt us to think about it. I don't want to make you mad or cause you to lose the victory, but it won't hurt us to think about it, will it? But if these 20 men each put in $1,000, see, to whatever cause, to the temple, to the offering, to whatever they used it for, it could be put to use. But God would rather have the two little copper pennies or copper coins that the widow woman gave because that was all she had. Some fella said, how much will you give? And some fella said, oh, I can give $10 and not feel it. He said, give 20 and you can feel it. And said, if you give 30, it hurts you a lot. But you see, what we give just off the top of our surplus, and this is the way most of us give, you know, we give our tenth and then we give offerings. We don't usually feel it. But I'm talking to you about the widow's mite. She gave all she had. The scripture now, I'm not making it up. So Titus came and brings the letter to them, to the church at Corinth, to get their money and to add it to what the Macedonians had given, and then he was going to take it to Jerusalem, the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul's letters are full of it. It's all the same collection and all the same poor folks in Jerusalem, and they were poor because they had just given everything away without any thought. He's got some real good advice in here on that too. In verse 7, Paul says, seeing how y'all have everything, I love the way he comes at them. He says, seeing you just have everything, faith and utterance, remember how they chattered and prophesied and shouted and had all the vocal gifts? Remember? Y'all out there? You abound in everything, faith, knowledge, utterance, in earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you. Get up and get about this giving, too. Isn't that good? Said, you've got everything else. Now, that's what my Bible says in verse 7. Yours may be worded a little differently. But he says, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And he's talking about this gift giving, this money giving for those that needed it. You know, I love that. I thought, boy, if I was a preacher, I'd take that and wear it out. You've got everything else, he says. You're abounding in knowledge. You're abounding in faith. You're abounding in gifts of utterance. Now get with it and be gracious in giving. And I tell you, friends, you can get a crowd quieter when you start talking about taking their money. They'll shut up and clam up and tighten up and get mad and get huffy. Is that right or not? What Brother Echo says, is that right or not? And you say, you know, well, you can kill the spirit. You can quench the spirit. Well, this is true. And when I used to have those ladies' luncheons at the hotels and motels around, I guess, 10, 12 years, 15, I don't know how many years ago. Man, I wouldn't have taken an offering. You couldn't have beat me with a stick, made me put an offering bucket. I remember? I said, we'll pay it. We'll get it. And it really was a blessing because everybody was taking offerings everywhere, you know, and we really needed it. I mean, we overbooked one time up at the Belmont. It cost me $253. And I just stood in the door and shouted because I had it. Sue Bennett said, what are we going to do? Same old gal went to Mexico. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? I said, we're going to write them a check and just rejoice. We got it. We see the Lord knew what we were going to do. And I had her to hold us some extra money. God will honor you wherever you are. But I've often thought, now those people needed to give. Y'all out there?
Yeah.
It is an act of, he tells them that. Oh, I saw so many good things in this chapter. It is tremendous. It is an act of worship to give. But it doesn't hurt to refresh the city every once in a while and not take any offerings. Because they'll shut up. I know it fooled God forbid his men. They get up to take the offering. Everybody gets still as death. And just sit there like they're eating a lemon. Because they think, you know, well, you know, these men are rich and they don't need it and all this kind of stuff. Y'all out there, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You wonder what they're going to do with it. and all this mess. Who are they going to pay and all this kind of stuff. That's not the point at all. It's an act of worship. And he says to this church at Corinth, now you've got everything else. Get a hold of the grace of giving. That's what verse 7 means. And verse 8 says, now I'm not commanding you to do it. Friends, if you do it because you're commanded to do it, just take your tithe and keep it. You'll just sit on your billfold if that's all you're going to open it for because somebody says you've got to do it. Paul said, I'm not commanding you to do it. But as, now, isn't this sweet? Oh, glory. As proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. You don't do it because I'm telling you to do it. You do it to prove that you sincerely love the brethren, as these others have already proved it. Now you get with it and you prove it. Not because I say so, but because you desire to earnestly show forth the love that you have for others. Oh my, verse 9, you could just, that's as bad as Hebrews 11. Just never in this world ever would get through. I just found the best material on that. That is the sweetest verse. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Look at it with me. But it's connected with verse 8. Paul says, I am not telling you to give as a command, but to prove your love. Then he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. My, what a verse that is. One of the greatest in the Bible. For you know what Paul is saying? That Christ is the greatest giver of all. And we, if we're going to follow him, have got to pattern ourselves after his giving. You know what? It really, he sets the pace. That's what a good leader always does. You know, I heard the preacher say something yesterday that just tickled me. He says, you can never rise in a church or any organization above your leadership. And when your leadership stops seeking God and getting off into the cloud of glory in his presence, the congregation stops where he stops. A leader sets the pace. And this is what Paul is, Jesus set the pace in giving. It peeks into the Godhead. Think about it. You ever read that verse and just let it just get down all over you? And just wonder, now what does it really, really say? It peeks into the mysteries of the Godhead. We see Jesus living in heaven's wealth before he came into earth's poverty. In his pre-existence, Jesus was then the Son of God, the second part of the Godhead, God the Son, and was equal to God. But he laid that aside and became man, taking on himself the form of a servant, and he emptied himself to fill us completely. I can't imagine that, can y'all? You see, this is what's so wonderful about this great salvation. It's like a kaleidoscope, you know. You know what a kaleidoscope is? You give them to the kids, you know, on rainy days, hoping it'd keep them quiet for 10 or 15 minutes. And you turn it, and you see one thing. You turn it a little more, and you see an entirely different image. And then you turn it again, and it becomes an entirely different picture. The same rocks are in that thing. Nothing breaks into it and changes the content of it. But it's just because you turn and look at it a different way, and that's the way Jesus is, this great salvation. You turn it and you look at it. You look at it in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and on. Look at it in Joshua. And every time you look at it, you see something different.
One more exciting than the other.
And it gets one view that you get will add excitement upon excitement upon excitement upon excitement. Until you find that you never really have a bored moment. Now, you'll have problems, sickness, sorrow, and loneliness, but you will never have boredom if you ponder the Godhead. I never heard nobody preach that, have you? Ponder the Godhead. This is what this does. It breaks into the Godhead. He was rich and became poor. Heaven's best came to earth's worst. Perfect holiness, perfect chastity, perfect sinlessness came to imperfect filth, mire, sin, wickedness, degradation. Everything that the devil had done, God laid aside the garments of righteousness and came to heaven. I was reading one of Spurgeon's books today, and he said it was poverty on Christ's part to become man at all. From God to man was poverty. If he ever had done another thing, just to take on human flesh was poverty. But note the word grace. Oh, Lord. The word grace. It was of his grace that he came, that he gave. Someone wrote a song, said he looked beyond our faults and saw our needs. And that's the only way that he could ever come and satisfy the claims of justice that a righteous God had against unrighteous sin, was to come and involve himself in it and bear the penalty of it. He came when we are utterly helpless. You know, that's one thing that we cannot do anything about, is the helplessness state of the sinner. We cannot do anything about it. In Psalm 40, and this is one reason I wanted to go back in this. I hope this doesn't bore you too badly. I found it so rich. In Psalm 40, you probably know what's there. Verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read them real quickly. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of a pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. Anytime y'all want to stop and shout now, let me know. He brought me up out of a miry clay and set my feet on a rock to stay, and established my footsteps, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Then David says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us. There's none to compare with thee, David says. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. What's he talking about? He's talking about the wonders that God has done. He couldn't even call them and count them. And then this gets into the heart of what we're talking about. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, and now see, he shifts pronouns. And he's speaking in the first person of the Lord. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. I proclaim glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. And we'll stop there. How did David know that the wonders that God had done were so many that he couldn't even count them? See, this was a long time before Jesus came. But if you'll study the chronology of the Psalms and the life of David, you'll see that Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 were written after his great sin with Bathsheba. And David broke through. He, you know, the holy rollers don't like to talk about much about praying. But he prayed through. Remember Nathan came in and told him what he was guilty of? Mm-hmm. And David by the dictates of the law, should have been taken outside Jerusalem and stoned to death. And old Bathsheba with him. But instead of that, he prayed through and touched Calvary in a way that's all we can say. Isn't that tremendous? Man, you talk about supplication. Now, brothers and sisters, that is supplication. That's praying. That's seeking after God. And he had the revelation that says there, when God was no longer interested in Old Testament sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in meal offerings, in blood sacrifices, they would not atone for anybody's sin. It was just a covering. You see, all those people in Hebrews 11 said, by faith, by faith, by faith, every time they slaughtered an animal, they had faith that there was one coming later who would take all the places of all the lambs and all the offerings by faith. They saw a coming Savior. But there were so few that had faith. But David realized, and hear me now, David realized that all the blood of all the cattle in his flock would not atone for his sin. Because under Old Testament law, there was no sacrifice to be offered. Are y'all following me? There was nothing that they could do. So David announced and put it down in a psalm, when blood offerings and meal offerings and burnt offerings and blood sacrifices wouldn't do it, he said, you said, lo, I come. God, that'd make the Presbyterian shout. You talk about revelation. This is why the Psalms are in the Scriptures. This is why the life of David is in the Scriptures. To encourage the believer in Jesus to know that sin is indeed atoned for. Then old David said, how blessed is the man whose transgression is covered, whose iniquity is forgiven. How blessed he is. See, we ought to go around just saying, I'm blessed, I'm blessed, I'm blessed. You don't want to sound like Tammy Baker, maybe, but I'm blessed, I'm blessed, I'm blessed. My sin's covered, my sin's covered. You'd be as crazy as that fellow you know Seth Pooh ran into. And you know, I told you that. Old Seth Pooh was passing out Gideon Bibles 35 years ago when I began to teach school in Baton Rouge. And I thought there's something funny about the old man, you know, but he is sweet, and I love to see him come with the Gideon Bibles. And I hung around the town, he did too, and I realized he was hungry for the Holy Ghost. You know, we got to know each other and got in the same Methodist prayer meetings. Years, and old Seth went up to Shreveport one time to see his kids or somebody up there, and he said a robber got him. Hijacker stepped, you know, from behind a dark alley and put a pistol in his ribs, and Seth got out, and he was going to quote Psalm 91, and all he could think of was, I'm covered with feathers, I'm covered with feathers. And that fella dropped that gun and took off and ran like a mule. He didn't want anything to do with anybody that had feathers on him. And you'd be just as foolish, see, if you would just go around and say, I'm blessed, I'm blessed, I'm blessed, bless God, my sin's forgiven. Do you ever get to thinking about your salvation? Do you ever get to thinking about it? You know that if you get killed going home tonight, bless God, you wouldn't die, you just change addresses. Amen. I mean, it is a wonderful peace. But before Jesus came, David got a hold of this. It goes right back into what Paul says, and he says, it was of his grace that he did it. He was rich, and yet for our sakes that he became poor. My Lord, from the brightness of glory to the darkness of earth. Can you imagine it? You see, we all say, when we all get to heaven, oh my Lord, we shout about it and think about it. We have no idea what heaven is. And there's very little in the Bible. You sure can't make any book on what's in Revelation, because it's so symbolic. It sounds good. But don't bank on it being like that, because it's so symbolic. You got to talk about streets of gold in a city four square. Well, that's just about the prettiest thing you can think of. But it won't be like that. It's symbolic, you see. It's what he saw was just so beautiful it blew his mind. And we just don't know what the brightness of glory was. But we know whatever it was, Jesus had it and gave it up to come down here and become us so we, through his grace, could become him. And then, you learn by making your mistakes, don't you? I was so thoroughly saturated with the Amplified Bible. It had been years since I guess I'd picked up any other kind to really do anything with it. And I really didn't realize that ivory palaces were mentioned in the Psalms. And Ms. Wilson told me one night here. It was in Psalm 45 in the King James translation, and it surely is. It talks about the ivory palaces of. Can you imagine a palace made out of ivory? That's just more than our peanut brain can even think about. But it talks about the ivory palaces of glory where he lived. But he left that and went to the dark clay of a dark tomb. And why? It was the grace of giving. The grace of giving. And what Paul is saying now, friends, this is the point of the whole thing, that the giving didn't start in Macedonia, and it sure didn't start at Corinth. It started from before the foundation of the earth, because Jesus was the lamb that was slain, you see. Before there was ever any problem, God had an answer. Think about it. It started with him, the grace of giving. We, there's so much to say about this verse. See, we, because he became poor, could become rich. And you know what the essence of this riches is? Each of you would have a different answer. It's eternal life. It's all the promises of God. It's confessing the right thing. It's health. It's wealth. It's this, that, and the other. But you know what it really is? The biggest, and this is my opinion, the biggest rich treasure that we have in what Jesus did was that manhood and Godhead joined together in an eternal union. You think about it. When Jesus came, the Godhead and human manhood were welded together, and they will never be dissolved. Do you know that Jesus is still a man? Does that surprise you? Paul wrote, I believe, to Timothy and said, we have a mediator between us and God, the man, Christ Jesus. It's in your Bible. The man, Christ Jesus. When John saw him in Revelation, see, his hair and his eyes and his feet like burnished brass, that was symbolic of the wisdom. His white hair stood for wisdom. His eyes blazing like fire was the seer of God that sees everything. His burnished feet were the feet of judgment. But yet, he was and is a man. Doesn't that just... Does it... You know, you think about the God of glory coming to earth and working and building cabinets and making doors. And think about it. Maybe delivered some of them, you know, and, you know, might have went next door and got to pay for something. You ever think about it? How human Jesus was. And he is still a man, and this will never cease to be. You say, well, what's so exciting about that? Well, he linked himself with us. Can you imagine the all-powerful, all-making, all-knowing, all-wise God of glory, El Shaddai, if you please? Can you imagine him hanging helplessly at Mary's bosom? Think about it. I'm talking to you about the God of glory becoming poor. Can you even imagine he in his ivory palaces, which he made, just throw that in as an aside, which he made, lying his head in a manger where the cattle were lowing? That's what this verse is about. Don't you think somebody ought to preach it in some church somewhere? I never heard nobody really expound it. Have y'all? I mean, really get down into it. I'm just scratching the surface of it. Can you just imagine the God of glory? Now, you talk about grace. That is grace. Something for nothing when we don't deserve anything. No way to measure his riches. This is why we get excited. This is why we can go around singing the joy of the Lord's our strength. Because if we can ever just slow down long enough to meditate. Now, see, Christians are scared of meditation. They think, oh, I ain't going to sit bow-legged and look at the sun and act like a guru. That's not what meditation is about. David said, in thy law I do meditate day and night. God told Moses to tell Joshua, you meditate on this law. I tell you, friends, it's the healthiest thing you can do. You meditate on it. That's what we're doing. See, you've begun to think. Maybe I've led you to think a little bit about the Lord of glory becoming flesh and wearing what we wore and having dirt on his feet, sweat on his brow, an empty stomach, and a thirsty mouth, and walking miles to heal the sick. And oh, the folks, the people, the friends he made, no respecting Jewish Messiah would have anything to do with those people. Pharisees gave him a hard time. I love to hear that black preacher say, He's Jesus. And if you believe him, it don't help him none. And if you don't believe him, it don't hinder him none. He Jesus. And when he came, he was God. All they said or did, and you see, this is the way our testimony should be. All they said or did didn't deter him from being Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And all the plaudits they gave him didn't help him any. He just was that God of glory in flesh. And you know, we get people talk about us and say, oh, they're just wrong and they're just foolish and they're just fanatic. And we say, well, maybe I better recant. Maybe I better go back. Maybe I better take a second look. Jesus never operated like that. And when he took our poverty, see, he took all that gossip, all that backbiting, all that criticism, all that blasphemous talk by the religious crowd. It's part of our poverty. He just took it all, just bore it all, never looked back. Scripture said he set his face like a flint when he went up to Jerusalem to shed his blood for us. Set his face like a flint. Like a steel knife, never wavering, never turning, never giving a second thought to what anybody was saying about him. I'm talking about his riches laid aside and our poverty put on. Do you see what this means to giving? See, it didn't originate in the Corinth. It didn't originate in Macedonia. It originated in glory. And he gave his riches. And boy, I'll tell you, it's like getting blood out of a turnip. We used to pass a baking powder can in a Sunday school class to pay a widow woman's water bill. Them old nickels and quarters would clonk, 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 clonk on that baking powder can. Just make you sick. That's right. Just make you sick. It was just like wringing it out of them. Because, you know, it was somebody outside the church. Well, nobody in the church had their water cut off. They could all pay their bills, you know. Lord, help us. You know, like the black preacher said, help us, Lord. Ooh, mercy. My. He did all this. What Paul is saying, how can you afford to do less? How can you afford not to give? Oh, friends, listen. We don't have to give what the law says. Ain't that good? You notice there's no mention of the law in any of this? We don't live under the law, but we live in the shadow of the fulfilled law. And it's not binding. You can't use that word binding because nobody says you must bring 3 measures of meal and 1/4 new wine and 1 bushel of wheat and 1/2 of a lamb or the foreshoulder of an animal or a bullock or a calf or a ram or 2 turtle doves. See, there's no specific prescriptions.
It'd be easier
than if it was. Then everybody would just pay his duty and go merrily on his way. But you see, oh, listen, you know what New Testament says? To whom much is given, much is required. And he's not only talking about money, he's talking about every facet of the gospel. And it says that he that, you see, knows much and has much will be whipped with many stripes. It's a serious thing to come face to face with the reality of redemption. But ain't it good? And God doesn't kick us out of the boat when we walk unworthily. You know, we may slide down on the deck, but he won't chunk us overboard. He is long-suffering. You know, there's a passage of Scripture in Acts, the 20th chapter, and I think it's the 35th verse, where Paul says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive." You know that's not in the Gospels? Is it? Did Jesus say that in the Gospels anywhere? I don't think so. But you know what? There were a lot of things that Jesus preached and taught that were not recorded. You know what John said? He said, if all the things that he did and said were printed, the world itself couldn't hold the books. So he quoted him, says, remember in the words, let me read it, just see exactly what it says. 20:35 of Acts. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. There we go again. Help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And I'll tell you something, friends, there ain't anything any better than receiving, we think. Don't we love to receive gifts? Don't we love to receive praise? Don't we love to receive love? Y'all out there, aren't you? Well, that's just the way we are. But he says it's better to give it than it is to get it. And when we've experienced this, we can taste this. We can see that. And I want to tell you, it's like this child over here said, oh, God, to have two hands. Oh, Lord, to have gas. Oh, Lord, to have just these menial things. How blessed we are. Oh, we are blessed we are. Well, in the next verse, I'm going to shut up about number 9, but isn't that a good verse? Gosh. Proverbs says there's one man that has everything. Let's see, I can't remember him. And considers himself poor. Another has nothing and considers himself to be rich. This is what Paul is saying. In verse 10, he reminds them that they'd started over a year ago now, and he said, now get with it. You first began a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. Now finish it up. Finish doing it. Just as there was also readiness to desire to start it, have the same eagerness to complete it. You know, that's like us, ain't it? Somebody was telling me the other night about $1,000 need, you know, that's got to be met in a couple of weeks. It has nothing to do with my church. It's just a need, you know. I said, oh, we'll get it. We get it. We get it. I thought to myself, well, where are we going to get it? But I said, you know, we'll get it. And I got so excited about it. Talking about it on telephone, you know, long distance. Yeah, we get it. And this is typical of the way we are. We get excited about it. But Paul says, let that excitement last now until you put your money where your mouth is. Verses 12, 13, 14, and 15 are how to give. How to give. Now, this is good, because you see, you can get under condemnation, and preachers will put you under condemnation. See, they'll make you feel like if you've got $5, you better give $7.50. Ain't that right, Brother Fry? You done been there. That's right. If you've got five, give $7.50. If you've got three, give $6. Paul doesn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, he says, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. You can't give what you haven't got any more than you can come back from where you haven't been. Paul had a level head on him. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. You know what that wonderful verse is saying? It's not for me to give it all to you so that then I'm going to have an offering taken for me, but for me to divide so you'll have the same amount I've got. Isn't that good sense? You can give until you just, he was saying to those folks, see, they didn't know anything about God returning a hundredfold, and I guarantee you if you send me a dollar that before the end of the next month that God will give it back to you tenfold and all this stuff. They didn't operate like that. They operated in faith. They didn't operate in foolishness. But he said, give it proportionately so that there's an equality. At this present time, your abundance is a supply. Now, you've got plenty, and it'll be a supply for those that haven't got plenty, that their abundance may become a supply for your want. He said, it may be someday the shoe's going to be on the other foot, that there may be equality. And he said, it's just like those folks out there in the wilderness when they gathered the manna. You know, there was just enough. Boy, I'll tell you about that. If you're going to believe the Bible, friends, just well to believe it all and get real silly about it, you know, and say, well, who could do that? Well, God can do anything. Who could make it keep 6 days and stink on the seventh? God could. You see, we'd get us a bucket and a basket, and we'd go out there and say, oh, get it while the getting's good.
Don't let it go to waste.
Don't let it go to waste. We may not feel like it tomorrow. We feel good today. Our backs are strong. Man, let's load up. You see, this is not, God wouldn't allow it. It was an equality. It was Old Testament sufficient unto the day. Day by day.
So those who couldn't pick up much would be left out.
That's right. That's right. And those folks with little bitty families, see, they wouldn't pick up near as much. But it was a day's supply. 6 days. And on the seventh, they could get just 2 days' supply. Our God is something else, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
You see, giving. And here's another thing you have to think about. Giving in churches is not to be done to encourage anybody's laziness. Do you ever have an experience with a soup kitchen or what do you call them, a mission? What do you call those places? I don't know what you call them, really, where you know you'll give meals to vagrants. Yeah, well, whatever. See, about 9/10 of the people that come into those places come just to eat. They could care less about the gospel. And that's just something you have to put up with. A pastor's wife of a big church here in Baton Rouge told me one time that they had people ringing the phone all hours of the night, people coming through, going across the country, putting touches on churches. Now, Paul's not talking about that. He's talking to real believers. And it's not to encourage one to be completely without, but that they could share and everybody have enough, like the manna in the wilderness. Old Testament daily bread. And then Paul gives thanks for Titus. He says, I'm just so glad that Titus got involved into that. Paul says, Titus feels about it just like I do. Same earnestness, he says, on your behalf. He not only accepted our appeal, but he's earnest and has gone to you of his own accord. And then there's another brother. Well, this other brother is probably Luke, but it doesn't say. But Paul says, I am sure glad that they're all involved with me in this offering, because if I was taking it by myself, you'd sure talk about me. That's what's in those verses. You have to read these carefully to get all this out now. Yeah. But he said, yeah, thank God these other brothers are there. They'll guard over this to travel with us in this gracious work, taking precaution that no one should discredit us. Well, that's what he's talking about. He said if Titus and Luke weren't with us, he said somebody would sure as the world discredit us with the administration of this generous gift. Now, that's New Testament language that says that they'd accuse us of spending their money. For he, Paul says, we are zealous for honor, both with God and with men. We've sent along with them our brother. We found him just fine, and Titus and so forth. So he says, show the churches the proof of your love. And Paul says that our reason for boasting about you. I'll tell you, Paul pumped them up, didn't he? He bragged on them. Listen, you can get more with sugar than vinegar. How many of you for years sat under church condemnation? Has anybody ever sat under church condemnation? No?
Yeah.
Okay, thank God somebody remembers, you know. And you'd go after Sunday, after Sunday, after Sunday, and it would look like no matter what you did or what you gave or how long you prayed or how many doors you knocked on or how many brownie points you got, it never was enough.
That's right.
See, Paul didn't operate like that. He told his people he was proud of them. Isn't it sweet?
Mm-hmm.
He's proud of them.
Build
them up.
Yeah, he said, people come and I say, you old reprobate, you old this. And he said, I had them so carried down in the sink, and no wonder they didn't want to come.
That's right. And a lot of preachers, when they're honest, they get the head on right, they'll realize, well, they didn't feed the sheep, they skinned the sheep. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And we scared not to go. But, oh, I didn't like a minute of it. Did y'all? I didn't like a minute of it. I was so glad when it get to be 12 o'clock. And he dare not preach much after 12 o'clock. You know, Scripture says encourage the brethren. This Bible says in Romans 15, and I don't know how we missed it, says that every word of Scripture is written, and everything that was recorded beforehand was recorded that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures, might have hope. My. Well, let me get on to chapter 9. Paul says, no use me to write anymore. I've said enough. Isn't that good? Superfluous. That's what these gentlemen say. No use. I don't need anymore. I know all about your readiness. I've boasted to you about the Macedonians. I told them how good you were. I know you're taking care of this, all this. You know what Paul did? He bragged to the Macedonians about the Corinthians. And then he went to Corinth and bragged to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. Can you see this? It's tucked in there. Shrewd preacher. Never criticized one to the other, but bragged about one to the other. And in verse 3 he says, don't make me eat my words. He said, if I don't find you prepared with this collection, I'd be ashamed of you. I've said so much, don't make me eat it. So he says, we're sending on ahead now to be sure you've got it ready. Ain't this practical? I don't want to waste any time taking up any collections. You get it ready for where I get there. Verse 5 is precious. There are two words there that describe giving. And this is just as good for today and next Wednesday night and Sunday night as it is for tonight. Or it was for Paul. There are two words there, bountiful and covetous. And they're really opposites. The word bountiful, you know what that reminds me of when you say bountiful? It reminds me of a sleek, fat young calf leaping over green grass and meadows. Bountiful. Woo! Bountiful. Isn't it a pretty word? It means freely giving. And coveting is just the opposite. It's not wanting to give. You can give it, but you don't want to give it. Has anybody ever given a gift like that? Don't you? I know. Sure we have. It's an attitude of heart. And out of this, I believe it's that little Barclay book. It has some good stuff in it. Mm-hmm. Has four ways of giving. And this just hits us real good. Let me run through these. Will you write quick? We give because it's our duty to give. Amen? It's a grim duty with a bad grace. And we just will keep it. We can give for self-satisfaction. And you don't need to shout me down because we do that too. We give sometimes to make us feel good. Okay? Well, wait a minute, though. Not to do anything for anybody else, see? Just for that reason. Just for me. For what it's going to do for me. To glorify the giver. See, probably wouldn't give it if nobody knew it. Probably wouldn't give it if nobody saw it. See? Makes me feel good. Wonder if Brother So-and-so noticed what I put in. Woo! You know, roll that money around so they can see that that's a 20 and not a 1 or 5. That's right. Right. See, and it just discredits giving with God. Jesus talks about that. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is giving or vice versa. Just don't, you know, don't sound any trumpets before you. And then the fourth way he brings out is because of love's compulsion. We're compelled by love. Not forced, not commanded, but compelled by love. See, this is the kind of Valentine giving that we once engaged in. Some of you young couples, you know, you may still. But candy and flowers because of love. Oh, my. And it's different, you know. You want to just give out of love. It can work in church, too. That's what it's talking about. So Paul says, have it ready. You started a year ago. Now, verse 6 has a tremendous principle for giving. It says, verse 6 says, in street language, wouldn't it be silly for a farmer to plant 3 seeds and expect to harvest 6 stalks of corn? Wouldn't that be silly? It's the same principle in the church. Same principle in the church. He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. Now, see, we have to be real careful because they hadn't heard all the garbage that we've heard. Oh, you can turn on your TV and turn on your radio and hear all kind of faith promises. Amen. See? You give, and I can guarantee you, there's got to be 10 here tonight that's got $100. You 10 make yourselves known, and then the 10 will stand up and raise it. I've been caught in this. You know, and something your emotions say, well, I want to be one of them. Yeah. And sometimes you just give to get them to get it on over with, get on with the program, especially if you're the 10th one. And they'll just stand there, you know, like a bunch of frogs on a log, you know, and just stand there waiting for the 10th. You get up and say, well, my Lord, it'd be worth $100, whatever it is, to get them to get it on and get on with the preaching. And they'll promise, you know. Now, let me tell you something. Paul had never heard that kind of mess. It was not in the churches. I'm telling you, friends, the gospel and gospel music has been made the biggest merchandise. You know what I'm talking about? Huckstering and all this kind of mess. But Paul is talking about whatever you sow as unto the Lord. If you just give a little, you're just likely to reap a little. Because this is the law of planting and reaping. Plant a few seed and you'll harvest a few plants. Plant a lot of seed and you'll harvest a lot of plants. And it's the same with Christian giving. There is some of the best stuff in Proverbs, Juanita. Juanita and I, we got it on for the Proverbs. We live long enough, see, we'd get into all. If there ain't nobody but me and you. I love the Proverbs. The Proverbs have it. Proverbs don't say anything about going to church. Proverbs don't say anything about being on time for church. But, oh, Proverbs talks about working and giving and respecting and things that you can wear home. I want to tell y'all something, friends. You know like my expression, you wear it home? Mm-hmm. If you don't get something at church or Sunday school and you can wear it home, you should have stayed at home. I believe that with all my heart. All this pie in the sky stuff and all this stuff that nobody understands and knows what you're talking about and where you're coming from. It's foolishness. Proverbs you could wear home. I'm going to find a couple of... I guess we're out of tape, aren't we, dear brother? Well, I don't care. Let me see, I have my chapter right. I love the Proverbs says, he that gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Did you hear that? See, the Lord don't need to borrow now. But he that gives to the poor, he lends to the Lord. Proverbs 11, verse 24 and 25. You need to mark this. There's one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there's the one who withholds what is just to do, but it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous. Now, see, this didn't originate at ORU, or with Dale, T.L. Osborne, or Billy Graham, or Billy Sunday. This didn't originate with him. This originated in Scripture. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. The generous man. And you say, well, I've just been given 15% and a whole lot, and I ain't prosperous. Don't kid yourself. You're saved, aren't you?
What was it?
Proverbs 11, verse 24 and 25. And then Proverbs 19. See, Paul knew all this stuff. You know that, don't you?
Yeah.
He was talking out of his own Bible experience, just like we do. 19. Oh, my, this is so good. 1917. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. You may say, well, I don't have my pay yet. You're saved, aren't you? You got the victory, haven't you? You're walking in newness of life, aren't you? You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness over to the kingdom of God's dear Son, haven't you? Man, listen, that's real prosperity. That kind of stuff will spend better than money, because it'll see you through the prison cell. And then Proverbs 22:8. Juanita, doesn't this make you hungry? Lord. Proverbs 22:8 says, he who sows iniquity will reap vanity. You know what vanity is, don't you? It's emptiness. And the rod of his fury will perish, but he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Oh, ain't that good? Isn't that practical? Well, verse 7 says, let each one do as he purposed in his heart, not grudging. Isn't this practical? Don't give grudgingly. Don't give under compulsion. God loves a hilarious giver. Isn't that good? Don't give because you have to. Give because you want to. And then get shouting happy because you want to do it. Woo, just my, the joy of the whole thing. Be glad we can. Like this gal was saying, I'm just thank God I can do it. You know, things will get pretty rough sometime in all the storms of life. Right? You know, things I've walked through and some of you walk through, and worse things, really, with your kids, you know. They'll kill you, they'll run you slap crazy. And all that's the devil's doing, but you've still got to walk through it. And you've got to keep a witness. And it gets tough, doesn't it? And then all of a sudden, we have to remember, well, we've got plenty to eat, and we're not sick. Friends, if you've got health, you don't have any right to complain. I mean, if you feel like just getting up and getting out and cutting the grass or going to work, that is real prosperity. Real blessedness. Well, anyway, I don't know how I got started into that. To be glad, see, just to be glad that you have it. You know what? This will work with an offering. I'll put it on you sometime, because no doubt if you hang around me, we'll take an offering sometime.
You should have preached this before you went to Mexico.
I think I got fired up down there, Betty. I don't think I had it till I went. But I want to tell you, Yeah, don't put it in a baking powder can. You know what? I used to tell teachers with United Giving, I didn't work with them, because you talk about some people ungodly, no charitable, you know, no vision for others. Christians have it. The world doesn't have it. Church members don't have it, necessarily. But you know what? I'd give United Givers whatever you believe about it. See, it's a social organization. And you say, well, it goes for this and it goes for that. Well, I guess it does. But let me tell you what. Think about this. I would thank God and shout to be on the giving end and not on the receiving end. Think on it. Just think about it. You may not like the way it's handled, but somebody gets some good out of it. You know, and people will say, they used to say, well, my husband gave it to plant. That's just like putting a red flag in front of a bull. I'd want to preach to him so bad. Well, thank God, I'd want to say, you've got two jobs, two strong bodies, four legs, yours and his, four arms, four hands, yours and his, see? To whom much is given, much you pay. I tell you, friends, stinginess is a disease. And if we've got it, we need to lay hands on each other and pray for each other. I tell you, we are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. Y'all gonna come back next time? You still love me? It is, Robert. It is. See, it's a vision, though, that a Christian receives. It's a way of life. Right? It's something that happens to a Christian when he sees the joy of giving and sharing.
Yeah.
And it'll never come to you until you do it. It'll never come. You'll never experience this until you give over and beyond what you have to or supposed to or need to or even want to and see somebody blessed. It's a real vision. And preacher, I know preachers would like to give it to churches. I like to give it to churches too, but you can't give it to anybody. It's like grace. You don't just got to get it for yourself. In the 25th chapter of Exodus is a sweet verse talking about giving. The 25th chapter of Exodus, when they began to get all that stuff together for the tabernacle, boy, that's exciting. The Lord spoke to Moses, and this is what God said to Moses. He said, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution. He said, take an offering, Moses. Take an offering, Moses. Raise a contribution for me from, now here it is, from everyone whose heart moves him. From everyone whose heart moves him. It seems to me that Moses is saying, don't take it from the greedy gut. If he wants to keep it, let him keep it. But if his heart moves him, take the contribution and raise my contribution. And boy, he laid it out to him, and it was no small offering that they had to build it. But isn't that sweet? From everyone whose heart moves him. Someone said it was never loving that emptied a heart nor giving that emptied a purse. Isn't that good? Did y'all get that? It was never loving that emptied a heart, nor giving that emptied a purse. In Pilgrim's Progress, old John Bunyan writes this, a man there was, though some did count him mad, the more he cast away, the more he had. Isn't that good? There was a man, though some did say was mad, the more he cast away, the more he had. See, we say you can't outgive God, and friends, if anything in the world is true, this is true. It's true. Now, he won't give it to you in certificates or cash flow.
And he may.
But I want to tell you, you've been translated out of the kingdom of... This is what Paul's talking about in the last verse of this chapter. It's a precious verse. We'll go and get to it. Friends, if you could outgive God, you'd have to start where he did and empty yourself and give it all. Think about it. Do you get that? He gave all. Remember the grace of the Lord, how he became poor for our sakes? He laid aside his riches and took our poverty. He laid aside his health and took our sickness. He laid aside his holiness and took our sinfulness. Blows your mind, doesn't it? I went to church a long time before I ever even got a hold of that. Can y'all say amen to that?
Amen.
I mean, just to really get your teeth into salvation and see. The word, God loves a cheerful giver. That's a good, nice English word, cheerful, but the Greek word is hilarious. Like you just jump and stomp when you gave. God loves a hilarious giver. See, it means God loves a giver that gives, who's glad because he can. It's more blessed to give than to receive, isn't it? I remember one time when Thad and I were up in South Dakota during the Second World War, he stuck his arm in an airplane propeller, had an accident, was laid up in the hospital, and there was a knock on the door, you know, and we'd always had plenty of knock on the door one evening, and went out to the door, and there was a soldier there with a paper sack. It had some money in it. He said, are you Thad's wife? And I said, yes. He said, the boys at the base wanted to give you this. Well, see, I didn't need it. Even though Thad was laid up, we didn't need it. I was working. But boy, I tell you, when you have to receive, it is the hardest thing in this world to receive. It's just more blessed to give. To be able to give than to have to receive. Oh, goodness. It's just almost more than you can do. Well, no, we took it. But I was utterly shocked, you see, that anybody would even think of us. But you see, people, we need to do that for each other, whether the need is there or not. Well, verse 8 says, God will make all grace abound. Ain't that a good verse, CJ? He'll make all grace abound. Whew. Abound means just wrap you up and knock you over and just spill all over. You know, abound is just everywhere. God will just fix you up with grace. That always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good need. I tell you, when you're generous, God will give it to you, so when the need comes along, you will have it. Just a channel of blessing. You know, that's the secret of a church. Of a church. Take it in, give it out. Take it in, give it out. Good churches have no business investing in bonds or lands or properties. Invest in souls. Take it in, give it out. Don't keep a bunch of cash on hand. Give it to somebody. We better start as a church, hadn't we? I want to tell you something, friends. It's really incumbent upon us, though, as Christians, to be just channels. Turn that off a minute. In verse 9, in verse 8, so good, we'll pass it on. In verse 9, Paul quotes from his Bible, from Psalm 112, verse 9. Psalm 112, verse 9 says, and you need to underline this, He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. He's given to the poor His righteousness. See, this is where Paul got this. Paul said it's in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, you can't beat it with a stick. Did you know that's what Paul was saying? Are y'all out there? He said, it's in the Word. You know, this is the way we get our point across. It's in the Word. That's what Paul was saying. It's in the Word. It's in Psalm 112, verse 9. God is the source of everything. This next verse, sweet. Oh, I just tell you the sweetest thing. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. God's got the seed and He's got the bread. Let's look at it again. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for you to sow and increase the harvest of your righteousness. See, and the kingdom of God is righteousness. You know that, don't you? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And God says, you plant the seed, and He'll give you some more seed to plant. And He'll give you bread to eat. And the more you sow, the more you will reap righteousness. And that's what it's all about. Ooh, look at all this. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberty. If you're generous, God will be generous with you, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And boy, I'll tell you, by this time, Paul is getting plumb happy about all this. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. What Paul is saying is an act of worship. See, there's two purposes. It's a twofold purpose. You're taking care of their needs, and you're worshiping God. Thanks offerings to God. Because the proof of this ministry, they'll glorify God. They'll see that you really believe this gospel. What Paul is saying, with your giving and sharing. And they'll pray for you. Oh, friends, that's sweet. They'll pray, Paul says in that last 14th verse, by prayer on your behalf, they'll yearn for you because of the surpassing. Did you ever just want to just get close to some Christian, you know, you just see somebody that's just got their act together? This is what Paul says. They're going to yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Boy, I tell you, friends, if we could be instruments of grace, we've got it made. If we are instruments of God's grace. And then that last verse is so beautiful. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. New American Standard says, for His indescribable gift. What gift is it talking about? If you look back to the 5th chapter of Romans, the gift is all described. Romans 5 and verse 15. It's in other places, but this is just a good place to get a good definition of it. You have to go back to 14. You have to go back to 12. He's talking about the entrance of sin into the human race. The God and man were separated out of fellowship with each other because of sin. Everybody knows that. Sin through one man entered into the world, and then death through this sin. So death spread to all men because all men sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Now, don't ask me to explain that. I can't. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is the type of him who is to come. Now, here's the gift. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now, the gift that Paul is talking about over here in Corinthians is the grace of God that sent Christ to blot out all the sin and all the transgression. Everything that Adam had put on the human race, Jesus, through God's grace, took it off. What a gift that is. Doesn't that tickle you? See, through one man, and I don't, you know, like I say, this heavy stuff in here about law and about the law and sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who did not, until there was a system of sacrifice. And I don't understand all that's involved in that. But the free gift was not like the transgression. If by the transgression of one many died, but how much more the grace of God by the grace of that one man, and it abounded to many. And Paul says, because of all of this wonderful gift, this is what motivates all these givings and lovings and sharings and kindnesses and graciousness, is this unspeakable gift. And it's the same thing he's talking about in verse 9, the grace of God that sent Christ, who took our poverty and exchanged it for his riches. What a gift it is.
The Amplified says his grace is out of all proportion to the fall of man.
His grace is out of all proportion to the fall of man. Isn't that good? Mm-hmm. That's just bigger than all of us, isn't it? His grace is out of all proportion. What greater grace? Well, praise the Lord. We've had church.